Okay, we are going to get started. So we are going to take the month of October to do a little church history study. And if this goes well, we'll periodically have months like this where we study some church history. I know most of you have heard me say something along these lines before, but this is like probably one of my favorite things to study. It certainly has been my favorite class in seminary so far, and I have 4 more church history classes to take. So I'm super excited about this, and I think, honestly, I say this not just because this is a hobby horse of mine, but I think that this is actually really important for us as believers to have at least somewhat of a grasp on. You don't have to be PhDs in church history. You don't have to just be constantly studying it. But I think we should at least have an idea, have a thought as to what happened in our history, right? This is really, if you think about it, this is the history of us, of why this church is gathered. This is our history. In the same way, American history is the history of anybody that's a United States citizen, right? So today, what we're going to do is I'm just going to introduce why we study church history, and then we're going to start looking at that handout that you have there. That's the first 4 chapters of what is called the Letter to Diognetus, and hopefully this is helpful to you. I think it's, I was reading it again this week, and I was just really blessed and encouraged by it. So first, maybe just some different ways we study church history. There's probably more than this. But one, we study it through biography. So we read biography. We read about men and women who have accomplished great things within church history. So that's one way to study it. We can study it in a way that we're studying the development of doctrine, or how really our orthodoxy came about in history. Everything that our church believes was pretty much hammered out already in the first 500 years after after the time of the apostles and the writing of Scripture. And then also we can study it in time periods. So for my seminary, my church history classes are set up by time periods. So the first class I took was from the apostles to year 500. And then I'll take a medieval church history, a Reformation church history, a Baptist church history because it's a Baptist school, and then like a modern day, what's going on in our day. So those are the different ways, and therefore there's books written in different ways. There's teaching series in different ways, and I wanted to highlight just some, well, a lot of books that I've read, and then some of these are ones that we have in the church bookstall. So this is maybe specifically for this class. This is the book that I had to read. Well, one of the books that I had to read for my specific class. It's up in the bookstall. You can get it. It's just like 30 pages of biography on seven different men, or one of them is on this letter to Diognetus as well. So a lot of if you buy this, a lot of things that you hear this morning is going to be directly from this book. Michael Haken was my professor, and the lectures were basically this book. So this is an awesome book as an introduction to church history. This is a biography that I have not read. Amanda has read it. It's up in the bookstall now. It's called Devoted by Tim Challies. This is probably more so for you ladies. It is a biography of the mothers of a lot of the men that we would celebrate in church history. And basically, the idea is, how are these men raised by their mothers and the influence that their mothers had on these men as a way of encouragement to you mothers. There's a lot of these up in the bookstall as well, the Long Line of Godly Men series. Most of them are written by Steve Lawson, but this is Doug Bond. Just great short biographies on a bunch of different men in church history. And as we go throughout this class and even other classes, I'll try and hit on at least some of these books and why they were so impactful for me personally, and how I think they've shaped the way that I think about ministry and about life as a Christian. I was thinking about it even this morning. There's a lot of books that I read and I look back and I'm like, I don't remember anything from that book. I think that's probably a lot of people's experience. But then I was able to look back and see how each of these books has shaped me in a different way in ministry, specifically, like principles that I've learned from these different things. So yeah, these are some good ones. These are also up in the bookstall. John Piper has a series called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. This right here is the full book of them, but there's these little ones that are just broken up into three different men or women, and I think this one specifically is up in the bookstall. But if you want the whole one, this is an awesome introduction. This covers like all the time periods, and they're super good. I'm going to hold on to this one. So Revival and Revivalism, this has a slipcover up in the bookstall. I know a lot of you guys have read this, and this goes along with what I would say, same category as the Korean Pentecost. So it's studying a specific time period in history where the gospel seemed to go forth in more power. So Revival and Revivalism is just an assessing what happened in the first and second great awakenings. And Korean Pentecost is the same idea, but the Korean Pentecost happened in the early 1900s. And specifically what I learned from these two books would be the way that revival happens. Revival doesn't happen by us filling up people's emotions and causing them to respond in an emotional kind of way to the gospel. Altar calls and those kinds of things. If you know anything about what happened in this time period during the revivals, what grew out of that was revivalism, in which we think about our normal evangelistic events, where we try to create an emotional experience so that people respond and we get a bunch of conversions, right? That is not what the men in the Great Awakening were doing. They were praying and preaching the Bible, and a revival began and started and saved hundreds of people through that general work. So again, that's what shaped our church. That's why we don't do altar calls. That's why we don't try to dim the lights and play soft music and wait for people to just come up. Not that people can't be saved through things like that, but that's why we don't do it, is because a lot of us have read books like this and have been influenced by them, and we see that their idea of revival is biblical and is how we're supposed to be trying to reach hearts. These two books probably go together. Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. This is D.A. Carson's biography on his father, who was a pastor in French Canada in the middle of the 1900s. And The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. I wouldn't recommend this one first, but it was really helpful. And these are just ordinary guys. They didn't have any kind of extraordinary ministry, but they were just faithful men who served the church. D.A. Carson's dad, Tom, never preached to more than 40 or 50 people in his services, and he was faithful. There was things that him and his wife did in ministry that shielded their kids from a lot of the hard things that were going on in the church, because they wanted to protect their kids from having a bad taste of people in the church or a bad taste of things. And D.A. Carson didn't learn about a lot of those things until after his father was dead. And he actually went to seminary, and his professor started talking about his dad in the history of the church in Canada. And he's like, I had no idea any of these things were true of him. So those are great books on just faithful ministry. J.C. Ryle's just my favorite guy in the world. Peace Trial, this is an awesome story of like a missionary going to the tribe. I think it's in Papua New Guinea maybe, or somewhere in a small tribe. And just a really cool story of how the gospel came to this tribe who had no previous teaching of the gospel. And I just learned a lot about, I would say, how we see this in Romans 1 and in Psalm 19 specifically, but we all have something inherent in us that we understand that there is a God, And actually, this book shows that super well, in the sense that this tribe had no understanding of God at all, and yet they had this concept of a peace child, that they were sacrificing children, because that was their way of establishing peace in the tribe between different tribal groups. And obviously a fantastic segue into the gospel, because that's basically who Jesus is, right? He's a peace child, right? That has come. So anyway, that's a good one. And then the last one I have, historical theology. This is like a systematic theology, but this would be like an example of studying how doctrine developed. So this is, you would couple this with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And this gives... So if you're studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Greg Allison talks about it in a way of how that doctrine developed in history, and it's just super helpful to see how that worked. It's corrected a lot of things that I have said about different doctrines, not realizing that my wording could actually be explaining something heretical, and I just never realized it before, but... In church history, they had to be precise with their language. And that's how things like that have helped me. So those are just some books. Some of them are in the bookstall. I'd encourage you, at least in the next year, get a biography and start reading about some of these men and women. Some other options, if you're interested. So my seminary, which is Reformed Baptist Seminary, you can audit all of their classes for free. So you can just watch all the lectures and learn from these guys. I can show you how to get there if you are interested in that. And then Ligonier has a 70-lecture teaching series on church history that you could also listen to. And then the last way we can learn is read old dead guys. Like, read their material. Get used to their language. It's different. But read them and learn how they were thinking. And how they were developing in their doctrine. Don't put them on a pedestal. Don't worship them. I think that's probably... I have to be careful with that as I read these guys. Because they were men and women who sinned just like us. But read them and be edified. Learn from them. I think we can learn a lot. Yeah, so basically I say all that. There's just a lot at our fingertips if you want to continue to learn. And I hopefully in this class you'll be convinced that it is somewhat of your responsibility as a Christian to know some of these things and learn from them. So then, any questions about those resources? I'll leave these books up here. You can look at them after this class. All right. So before we get into the letter to Diognetus, I want to take some time to talk about why we study church history. So my question to you is, any thoughts? Why would we do this? Why is it helpful?
I think it's encouraging to see what people before have endured for the faith and why they took the positions that they took based in biblical history. So
yeah.
I guess for me it's encouragement to apply to
yeah.
for application.
Yeah. What else?
I think it's helpful to see that Christianity was also alive outside of what we read in the scripture, what was recorded for us. There was multiple generations of people who lived even during those times and after that, that we can see that faithfulness continue on.
For sure.
It also makes us humble, like not thinking that we have all the new sharp ideas about what's true or what's not true.
Yeah.
Realize like that these things were established a long time ago.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah, I think in a way we should be able to explain why we would study church history. I think probably most of you are aware, right? History is probably one of the subjects that's being attacked in our culture a lot. Probably not the most, maybe, but a lot. It's being attacked. And just in the same way we would say that American history or world history is important to us, we should be saying the same thing as a church about church history. And I think we have to be able to give reasons when we're interacting with someone who is denying the usefulness of history, we should be able to explain to them why we think that this is important and why it's helpful to us to know some of these things. So then, how many of you in the past year have read a biography or any book in church history? Amanda raises her hand because I make her read them. Obviously there's overlap between general history and church history. And let's keep in mind, in our general history, the church was always being built throughout that time period. So while World War II was going on, the church was also continuing to be built. While the Reformation, obviously, while the medieval time period, even though it seems like a really dark period in history, and it was a dark period in history, the church is still being built through that time, and it's encouraging to us. All right? So here are some reasons why, then, I would say, and some of these were already mentioned, why I would say we study church history. And a lot of these, I'll confess, a lot of these have been helped by other men and resources and books. These are not necessarily all of my own ideas. So it liberates us from the present. So we can think about historical times as living in a different culture. It's the same kind of idea. What are some reasons we would say it's good for us to experience a different culture? That's for you to answer. What are some reasons?
Perspective.
Yeah, it gives us a new perspective, right? What else? Or maybe even this. What are some things that you have learned in your time living in a different culture? None of you could live in church history. I mean, you have lived in it in a sense, but what have you learned specifically, you, living in a different culture?
Just we are sheltered from persecution.
Yeah, for sure. We're sheltered from persecution. What else?
Teaches you how to appreciate what we have if they don't have.
Yeah, for sure. If you've ever experienced a third world country or something like that, you come back and there's a couple of responses people typically have is you appreciate the things that you do have here. And what else? What else would we say is a lesson learned from experiencing a third world country?
I think it highlights the things that are truly eternal and important versus cultural values that you come from.
Exactly. Yeah, for sure. And I'd say the same thing about church history. It's like we're stepping back into a different culture and learning from that, right? Some silly examples would be like you learn about different foods that you would never eat in the United States, right? Or even you would never eat in Montana. And in the same way, I'd say that history is a different type of culture, right? Simple living as opposed to the materialism in the West, right? I've heard a ton of people come back from a different culture and they say, these people just live so simply and they're so joyful, right? And it convicts you that you have everything and yet you're not filled with joy. Some examples from my life, I would have never known that family worship is a regular practice in the church. Until I started reading church history and I realized everybody did this. It wasn't really an option for Christian families to not practice some form of family worship throughout history. Another example, and I'm going to talk about in a few weeks, Basil of Caesarea. He was probably my favorite guy to study. And this is how this liberates us from the present. So most of us, I think, as we probably shouldn't, we probably don't sympathize much with aesthetic monasticism, right? Or monks. We think you guys are doing something really, really dumb and foolish. We think it's a form of extreme legalism, and it is. I'm not denying those things. It's not a good example of living in the world but not of the world, which is how Jesus commands us to live, right? But what I learned was early monasticism was a response to the Christian nominalism that was going on in the Roman Empire under Constantine. So Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, and these men and women were seeing all it's doing is creating nominalism in the Christian church because it's popular to be a Christian. And so these men responded, said, we have to look different than the world. And they obviously went too far and were extreme in their response. But it was a response to Christian, to nominalism in the church. And that was helpful for me. Even if you were around me when I was studying this stuff, I probably asked you, so then what's our response today to Christianized America? I mean, it's becoming less Christianized. But really, nominalism is still pretty prevalent within our country. And so how are we responding? Not that we should all go become monks and nuns, but how should we be responding to that? And that's what we learn, I think, from church history. It also helps us distinguish orthodoxy from heresy. Orthodoxy is what the New Testament would refer to as sound doctrine. Heresy, then, is anything that contradicts sound doctrine. And we can go all throughout the Bible to see how this plays out and why this is important. Jude 3-4, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about a common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, that Jude talks about a common salvation. So salvation is the same, we believe this, no matter person, place, or time, right? Salvation is always the same. Doctrine doesn't change throughout church history. We develop in doctrine. We might learn things. But what I'm saying is I really don't think there's a possible way that I'm going to be sitting in my office at the church here and discover something new. It's always going to be an old faith, right? All of these things have already been hammered out, and we are learning from the past. And so when we start to see something new in our Bible, the first thing we should do is we should check and see, is this how the church has historically understood this doctrine? I mean, obviously, we should check to see if this is biblical, right? But we can learn from men and women who have fought over the really small details of some of these truths. Spurgeon says this: it seems odd that certain men who talk so much about what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. Right? So if we believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming into us, right, we should believe that about other people as well, that we can learn from them just as much as we think we are learning and growing and changing in doctrine. All right, number three, this church history gives us an incredible example of faith, love, courage, hope, obedience, mercy. That's basically what Hebrews 11 is all about, right? We call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? We're talking about, we're being reminded of men and women in the past who have shown great faith, even in the midst of great sin, right? To accomplish something good. And this is where I want to say, we don't study church history just like we don't study Bible characters in a way where we're saying, be like Daniel. That's not the lesson we should learn from church history. Although, we can learn from the faith of men and women, right? But what we should be saying is, wow, I'm so encouraged by what Martin Luther did, and I know that he only did that in the powerful hand of God, right? I know that what he did on earth is only effectual because of God working in that time and in history. And so we don't study it just so that we have these perfect examples, right, that we're supposed to live like them, right? Jesus is the example. They lived like Jesus. And as much as they lived like Jesus, yes, we can follow their example. But remember that these men were not perfect like Jesus. And all of their work was to the glory of God. All right, how about some examples from any of you reading a biography or anything in church history, ways that you were encouraged to study someone in history. Like ways that that has affected or shaped your life. I'm going to share a lot of examples for me, but I want to hear, I assume that everybody else has the same experience as well. Examples.
You already mentioned Martin Luther.
Yeah.
So standing firm on the word, regardless of tremendous pressure he had from his peers.
Yeah. Yeah, we, in a sense, Bruce probably would have developed a doctrine of the word through understanding how Luther stood on that, right? What else?
Well, some of the saints, I can't name them, but they memorized Psalm 119, which is an awesome task.
Yeah.
It kind of motivates me to devote more of my time to God's word.
For sure. Motivates us. When we see men and women accomplishing really great things, and then we start to look at their lives and what it was, like what they were doing in order to accomplish those things, typically it's because they spend incredible amounts of time in the Word and in prayer. Yeah.
For instance, like George Mueller, right?
Yeah.
A great example of somebody who spent every single day. I love to read about their disciplines, their spiritual disciplines, and their daily habits. And that, you know, because I want to be fruitful in my ministry. And so looking at that, not that I can replicate that,
right.
But I know that faithful living will produce faithful by His grace. So.
Yeah. Yeah, we're reminded that those, that the incredible things that the Lord has accomplished in history was typically through the means of prayer, Bible reading, and the church.
And just real quick, if anybody doesn't know who George Mueller is,
yeah.
He built, basically ran an orphanage completely without ever soliciting a dime.
Yeah.
And it's an incredible story.
Yeah, we learn about mercy ministry. Mercy ministry should always be in the church, right? And really, mercy ministry, a lot of it was again, born out of early monasticism. After they became monks and realized this isn't what they were supposed to do, then they started to begin doing mercy ministry aligned with the church, working with the church to begin orphanages and different things like that. Yeah, go ahead.
I've read a lot of biographies of missionaries that were persecuted during World War II or in prison,
yeah,
that kind of thing.
For sure.
Mostly women that I've read, and just their perseverance. And Corrie Ten Boom is one that probably most everyone knows here, and how even after the war, when she was speaking, she had to come face to face with one of her Nazi, you know, just hanging on to God when you don't have the church and you don't have His word.
Yeah,
that kind of person.
For sure, yeah.
So something was built into her.
Right. We learn from people's experience in martyrdom, and that's usually what probably most of us have experienced as we read biographies, is we get excited about the faith that we have, right? Or we're convicted that we would never do the same, right? So Michael Heacon points this out in his book here. So John Wesley, this is in the 1700s, is writing to William Wilberforce, who, if you don't know, he basically was the engine that started to abolish slavery in England, right? And he was becoming discouraged. And listen to what John Wesley writes to him in regards to remember someone in the past, remember the history of the church. He says, and I'm probably going to mess up some of these words, but unless the divine power has raised you up to be as an Athanasius contra mundum, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing the villainy, which is the scandal of religion of England. So he's talking about how religious people were participating in slavery, right? Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest and ever that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. So he draws on what he learned from Athanasius, and we'll hopefully we'll spend some time in Athanasius, but he draws on his experience of, you're right, you can't do this. You can't be a person that's ever going to accomplish anything apart from the power of God working in you. And so that's just super helpful, I think, for us. Okay, church history helps us believe the promises of the Bible. And honestly, I think this alone should make it worth it for us to study church history. We're promised in Matthew 16, we don't need to go there, I think we all kind of know the passage, right? We're promised that the Lord is going to build his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So the Lord has promised to build his church, and then we look at church history, and church history testifies to that very fact, and it should encourage us. It should encourage us in a day where a lot of us feel hopeless with the culture around us, right? We often think we're in the worst times of history, but if you look back, not to say that our time period is not bad and hard, there's a lot of really difficult things going on in our time period, but if you look back and you see situations in church history that seemed far worse, we remember and we're reminded that the Lord is continuing to build his church, and that's encouraging. I've shared before about that Korean Pentecost book. The one story that continues to stand out to me is, so basically Korea was not evangelized until the middle of the 1800s. The first missionary that goes there is kicked out, basically. Korea is not allowing him in. And then another missionary is trying to get the word of God to them. His name is, J.T. Thomas or something. I forget what it is. And eventually he boards a ship of like mercenaries. Those are the only men that are able to get into Korea to do anything. And so he boards this ship, and they stop at a different port, and they're doing some of their dealings or whatever. And there's some shady things that go on. They end up capturing some of the Korean people, and so basically it makes the rest of the Koreans mad that they do this. And so eventually when they get to the next port, which is where this missionary wanted to reach the people, I think it was like the capital city, like they're being like bombed at. And the Korean people are sending ships on fire. So they were caught in the tide, so they couldn't get out of it. And the Korean people released 20 ships that were set on fire to basically try and destroy their ship. And so they all abandoned ship. And this missionary swam to shore carrying his Bibles in some way. I'm not sure how. And as he was standing up and getting out of the water, he threw his Bibles on the shoreline as they were killing him. And the church was born in Korea out of that. Like, it was super cool to see how this works. This was in like almost basically the early 1900s. And in 1957, there was 27 Presbyterian churches in that city. And one of them was named after this missionary. And so that's what we learn, I think, from church history is, to me, that taught me the power of God's word. It taught me that it's not up to me to preach the message in the right way to get people saved. It's up to the Lord using his word and saving people through that. And so that's just a great story to me as I study church history. The last thing I want to mention is the pervasiveness of a call to church history, really, in the Bible, right? The Bible's all about calling people to remember. Remember, God tells Israel all the time, remember what I've done for you to deliver you out of Egypt. Remember how I've delivered you, helping you cross the Red Sea, right? Let's see. Luke 17:32. Can someone turn there and read that for us? And then someone turn to 2 Peter 2:4-10. I have a lot of other passages, but we're never going to get to the letter of Diognetus. So. If someone is at Luke 17:32, it's a really short verse. Just read it for us.
Remember Lot's wife.
Remember Lot's wife. Why would Why would Luke be, or why would Jesus be calling us to remember Lot's wife?
Warning.
It's a warning, right? What happened to Lot's wife?
She looked back.
She looked back. There's a part of her that still desired the city and what was going on in the city. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife so that you are not destroyed in the same way that she was. There's a book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, and he must repeat that remember Lot's wife like 30 times in the chapter. But it sticks with you. It's saying, remember what happened to someone who turned back to the city, who turned back to the city of destruction. Like, remember what happened to them. That's what the Bible often is calling us to. How about 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10? Is anybody there?
For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell and gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. Verse 5.
Keep go through 10. Verse 10.
And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world and hungered the people with the vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him.
Awesome. Thanks, Gabor. That's what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible teaches us to remember the past. And really, I mean, if you think about it, the Bible is a historical book. It's a historical narrative. It's a historical account. So we really are people already that should be well-versed in history. But what I'm saying today is that history continued. It's not written down in the same way that the Bible's written down. It's not inspired by God. But it's profitable, I think, for us, for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. Just like Peter is saying here, remember these people in the past. One, how God destroyed them for their unfaithfulness. And two, how God saved them and preserved them for their faithfulness, because of their faithfulness, right? So I think that's the value of church history. Any questions or comments on that before we look at this letter for 10 minutes? All right. So this letter to Diognetus, I'll give some facts about it. If you think about the New Testament and probably the early church from up until like 100 or 150 years, it was primarily writings were for the church, right? There, up until about what historians would say 100 or 150, we start to see more evangelistic letters written or apologetic letters written, and that's basically what this letter is, and it's really rich as you start to read it. There's 12 chapters. I only printed off chapters 1 through 4 here, but we'll see. Maybe we'll go into the rest of the chapters next week. But basically, Justin Martyr, he's the name that probably most of us have heard before. We know a little bit, but he was kind of the leading figure in this apologetic movement after most things were written to encourage the church. I don't particularly like apologetics, but I really love this letter because I think this is how I see us doing apologetics. And really what we'll see is the greatest apologetic is the example of a Christian life and how God has changed you, and other people begin to see that and are asking questions about what has happened to you that's different than me. I'm not having the same experience as you, and so I want to know about it. I think personally that would be my preference in apologetics. So this letter has been explained as the pearl of early Christian apologetics. Michael Haken says, "It stems from the joyous faith of a man who stands amazed at the revelation of God's love in his Son and who is seeking to persuade Greco-Roman pagan by the name of Diognetus to make a commitment to the Christian faith. No one knows who wrote this letter, and no one really knows who Diognetus is. That's not real helpful, but that's how things go when you're going back that far. But the story of the preservation of this letter is actually really cool, and I want to talk about this just briefly. So a scribe had copied the letter. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me restart that. This letter was basically not known to anybody for almost 1,500 years. And then an Italian scholar by the name of Thomas of Arezzo in 1436, so we think that this letter was written in the late 100s. So in 1436 in Constantinople, which is the capital of the Roman Empire, which is now modern-day Turkey, this Italian scholar found this letter in a fish shop. He was going to buy fish, and this letter was in a pile of papers that the workers were using to wrap the fish up for people. And somehow, well, obviously, by God's providence, he placed an Italian scholar there who would have appreciated a letter like this. And that's how the Lord rescued this letter. That's how we have it today. And then it was copied down in a few manuscripts. A scribe had copied it down. Eventually, it got into the hands of Johannes Reuchlin, who was the granduncle of Philip Melanchthon, who was a part of the Lutheran. He was a Lutheran reformer. He was a friend of Luther. At least five copies were made at the time. The manuscript then eventually ended up in a university library of Strasbourg, which was then eventually burned down in 1870. And then we rejoice that obviously other copies were made of this letter. That's how, I think, to me, that's super encouraging. That's how the Lord works, is he has providential happenings, these great stories in which he preserves some of these things. There's a few gaps in the letter, things that we've lost over time, and then there's a few things that were added that people believe was also written by the same person. So let's look at chapter 1. This is going to give us the reason for this letter, the reason this letter was written, and I'll help interpret it. Let me read chapter 1 for us. I see, most excellent Diognetus, the exceptional desire you have to learn the method of worshiping God that prevails among the Christians. You inquire about them with great care and sincerity, seeking to determine what God they trust in and what type of religion they observe that allows them to look down upon the world and to despise death, all the while rejecting both those that are esteemed gods by the Greeks and the superstitions of the Jews. I hear you asking how they have the kind of affection that is cherished among them, and why this new type or practice of religion has only now and so recently come into the world. I welcome this desire of yours, and I implore God, who enables us both to speak and to hear, to let me speak in such a way that, more than anything, I may hear that you have been built up. And I ask him to enable you to hear in such a way that I, the one speaking, may have no reason to regret doing so. So whoever this writer is obviously has some kind of relationship with Diognetus, or at least has an interaction with Diognetus. And he's writing to specifically answer three questions. And we see those three questions here in the first chapter. The first question is asking, who is the God that you worship? In this time period, there's only really the religion of the Jews and the religion of the Romans, right? The Jews had one God, and the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans, had a plethora of gods. And so the Greeks and the Romans were actually accusing Christians of being atheists. They were confused because they're not worshiping all of their gods. It didn't make sense to them that they're not worshiping all of their gods. And Diognetus obviously and apparently observed that these men that were worshiping the true God were not Jews either. Like, they weren't doing the same thing as the Jews. They weren't practicing all the sacrifices and those things. But they weren't Romans because they're not worshiping all these gods. So he's asking, what is it that convinces them that they would be living their lives in this way that's so contrary to the way the rest of the culture is living. He's mainly wondering what God they are worshiping, that they're compelled to look down upon the world and despise death. He's wondering why they're not participating in the worldly patterns that are going on in the day. Why they are living in the world but not of the world, right? And he's wondering, why in the world would you go to death for your God? That doesn't make sense, right? None of the Greeks and the Romans were doing that. None of the Jews were really doing that. But the Christians were. And so the first question Diognetus has is, why in the world? Like, what is it that you believe about this God that would convince you enough that you would be willing to go into a Roman Colosseum and be torn apart by lions, to experience any wild form of death that the Romans might bring about, right? That's the question that Diognetus was asking. They weren't afraid to die. They were willing to stand up under persecution, which I would say is a major compelling apologetic argument, right? And we should be encouraged by that, right? That outsiders, non-Christians, are seeing this and saying there's something different about those people that I want to know about. I want to know why they are willing to do this. The next question is, he's asking, and I think this comes in the second paragraph, why do Christians love each other the way that they do? Many pagans were struck by the fact that the Christian community was loving one another in a much different way than their communities were loving one another. And then the last question was, why are you so set on a new religion? So to the Greek and Roman world, Christianity was a new religion. And anything new to them was bad. That's just how they thought about new things. So what was true to them had to be ancient, right? And so they didn't understand that actually Christian history is rooted in Jewish history. It's the same God that they serve. It's just something different happened when Christ came and transformed what this looks like. So we're going to kind of stop there with the letter. We'll look at his response then, maybe next week. But I guess the question that I was asking about as I read this letter is, and I think this is what we can learn from it, is what would be said about Grace Church or us individually by our coworkers? So when we go to work and we're telling our coworkers or whoever about what we did this past weekend, is that going to look any different than what our coworkers were doing this past weekend? Is it going to look any different, or does it look the same? And that's not to say if your coworker went skiing and you went skiing, then all of a sudden you're a pagan. I'm saying in general, like, the way you're using your time, does it look different than the rest of the world? What would be said if someone in the community could observe every person in Grace Church for a month without us being able to, like, know and try and prove something to them? What would be said of us as a church? I think that's the question that this letter helps me to think about. Do they see a difference in our love for one another? Are we a compelling community as a church that others would want to be a part of this? Right, the world is pretty empty. You're not receiving a great community in the world. I don't know if any of you have read or heard about Rosaria Butterfield, but she was a woman who was very steeped in the lesbian culture, very steeped. She was an English professor at Syracuse, and she had her community in New York, and it was her lesbian community. And she was convinced that Christianity could never provide the same kind of community that the lesbians or the homosexual community was providing for her, until she started to come into the home of a pastor who came over for dinner, heard about the community, visited the church and saw the church and saw that this community was even better than what her homosexual community was providing. That should be the witness of every church, that this is a loving and a gracious and a kind community, a community that cares for one another, a community that that loves one another, loves to gather together. The world should be asking, why do we come to church every Sunday? That doesn't make sense. There's football games on at 11 o'clock. At least in Pennsylvania, they're on at 1 o'clock, and so you can go to church. But the world should be asking why we're not doing the same things as the world is. I think that should be a challenge for us. Are they confused over our commitment to God, or does our commitment to God not hold any sway on how we live our lives? That's the question, I think. And then the last thing I wanted to note from this chapter is he finishes, the last paragraph is a prayer. He says, I implore God, who enable us both to speak and to hear, to let me speak in such a way, more than anything, I may hear that you have been built up. So whoever this person is that wrote this letter, and I say he, assuming it's a he, but I guess it could possibly be a she as well. Whoever wrote this letter understands in church history that it is still God who changes hearts. And that should remind us of what we're doing as we're evangelizing, as we're giving an apologetic argument in anything. First, we implore God that he would change hearts, rather than thinking that our intellect or our ability to reason or any of those things is going to get someone into heaven. So those are the things that I have picked up and learned from this letter, and it's just been really helpful and encouraging to me. So let me pray, and then we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for the history of the church. Thank you that you have have preserved your church throughout history, through men and women, through letters like this, through a lot of different ways, and we are just so grateful. We are so encouraged, and Father, I pray that would give us at Grace Church a hope that you will continue to build your church, continue to do this work. Father, I also pray that it would cause us to think about our lives, think about if our lives are different than the world around us, if someone would see our community here at Grace Church and be compelled to ask questions about what we're doing here. I pray that would be on our hearts and minds, as us as individual Christians and us corporately as a church. Bless this time as we head into our worship service. I pray that our worship would be sweet to you, would be a sacrifice of praise to you. It would be edifying for us, and that we would continue to build fellowship at this church around your word, we pray. In your name, amen.